speaker this hour, Brother Kent Bailey, has worked with congregations in Indiana, Kentucky, and Tennessee, and for several years now has been the local preacher at the Lenoir City congregation in Tennessee. He writes for various brotherhood publications, speaks on several gospel meetings and lectureships throughout the year. He is a regular speaker on two radio programs, Searching the Scriptures and the Bible Speaks, as well as one of the regular speakers on the TV broadcast, What Does the Bible Say? I recently, just a couple of weeks ago, in fact, was up with Brother Bailey at Lenoir City and holding a gospel meeting there. Got to spend a great deal of time with him, and we enjoyed each other greatly, or at least I enjoyed being around him. I guess he'll have to speak for himself. He might have thought it was a drudge, I don't know. But I know that he loves the truth and will stand for it, and we appreciate him for that. He and his wife, Judy, have one daughter, and know, though, he's going to do a great job on this subject this morning.
I appreciate the opportunity so much of being here, and I appreciate this good congregation, the elders here, the work you've done over the years, and I believe sincerely the work you will continue to do in the future. And I have a deep appreciation for Brother Michael Hatcher. He did an outstanding job in preaching that meeting up at Lenoir City, and for the elders, we appreciate your allowing him to be with us. The brethren have already told me they intend on inviting him back, so that says a lot for his preaching, and I deeply appreciated getting to be with him and visiting with him and doing some things that we both enjoy doing, and we certainly had a very good meeting, and I would highly commend Brother Michael Hatcher as a gospel preacher, and would encourage congregations to invite him in to hold meetings, preaching meetings. You won't be disappointed at all. This morning we want to look at a passage found in John chapter 16. Beginning with verse 28, we read the words of Jesus. Jesus stated, "I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said unto him, "Lo, now speakest thou plainly, speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee? By this we believe that thou camest forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." As we consider especially John 16 and verse 33 this morning, and actually when we go back to John chapter 14 and read that section of the New Testament in John chapters 14 through 16, we can see words of encouragement spoken by our Lord for all of God's faithful. We are in need of constant encouragement. And you know, as we look at the situation that we're facing in the church today in fighting liberalism, as we look at various individual lives of certain members of the church, even as they allow worldliness to come in and to control their lives, it's very easy to become depressed. It's very easy to become even bitter. And some brethren, in meaning well and attempting to fight the good fight of the faith, have even become cynical. Well, brethren, we can't do a good job in serving the Lord. We can't do a good job in preaching the gospel, nor defending the faith, if we become so enmeshed in worry and in concern that we become so despondent and depressed that we allow it to affect our attitudes and become bitter and cynical. And if we're not careful, we'll drift off to the opposite extreme of liberalism, and we'll go into radicalism, and we'll virtually want to shoot at anything that moves and want to rip anyone apart that even would look at us in maybe somewhat of a little different fashion than what we think they ought to look upon us. But yet we find here that as we look at what the Lord was about to go through, as we look at verse 32 when he says, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I'm not alone because the Father's with me. We can get indeed a great sense of encouragement as we read verse 33 where Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." We can see that in spite of the world's problems, in spite of the suffering that can be placed upon people of God, God's faithful, in spite of the difficulties that we have to face in life, in spite of the tribulation that we're going to undergo, as did the followers of Christ in the first century undergo such tribulation, we can be of good cheer in knowing that our Lord has overcome the world. Now, there are several things we want to think about. As we go back to John chapter 14 and making some introductory remarks, we find that we can be of good cheer knowing the Lord will overcome the world because of the promise of heaven. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Jesus is the only way of man's redemption. And if we know that we're in fellowship with Him, if we have obeyed the gospel of Christ, if we are living faithful, if we're walking in the light, as Christ is in the light, 1 John chapter 1, based upon the Christian's life and our turning from sin and our walking in the light, conditionally speaking, His blood will continuously keep us clean from all sin. We can thus know that we as individual Christians can overcome the world because Christ overcame the world. But looking in John chapter 14, we can see the revelation of God, the sending of the Holy Spirit, and how the Holy Spirit had an influence upon the apostles, and how by that influence of the apostles on the apostles that we would refer to as that of biblical inspiration, we can overcome the world because of the message of God given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, in verse 23, we find that our Lord spoke this. He said in verse 23, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Holy Spirit, or rather but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've said unto you." Now, from the context, obviously, he's talking to the apostles. He's not talking about some direct influence of the Holy Spirit today. Notice in John chapter 16, we find a good companion passage, or actually two verses to go along with John 14, 26. And that's verses 13, 14 of John 16. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." Now, those who want to advocate the position that the Holy Spirit is working in conjunction with the Word, and he has some kind of a direct influence upon us as Christians today, if they go to these particular passages to try to prove it, number one, they ignore the context. Number two, they ignore the fact that the Lord's saying that such is going to be accomplished, but the information is going to be revealed. And number three, they are divorcing the human mind and logical reasoning from the strengthening by the Holy Spirit by the means of God's Word. Did you ever stop and think about the consequences of that doctrine, brethren? If such is the case, that means that God's information is not all sufficient. And furthermore, not only does it mean that, it also would mean that being the fact that the mind would be totally divorced and you don't take God's truth and filter it through the human reasoning process, that is nothing more than a means of naked divine omnipotence upon the human soul. You can't resist that. That's nothing more, not only is it Calvinism, that's nothing more than religious existentialism. Those who are taking that position are advocating religious existentialism, and perhaps they're not even aware of it, but nonetheless, that's a consequence of their view. We also find, in looking at passages such as 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13, that because of the Word of God, we can thus have a strength whereby we can overcome the world. Notice again, in this particular setting, and a lot of people misapply this, they want to talk about heaven, but when you look at it in reality, we find that Apostle Paul is writing about the revelation of God, but as is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what a man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. As we look at this aspect of divine revelation, the spiritual man, the inspired man, is drawn in contrast with the natural man. And thus, when we understand the very basis of what Paul writes, we can thus see that God is, in giving unto us His Word, He's providing for us a means wherein we can be strengthened to the point where we can indeed overcome the world. You know, when we look at these passages and then look at 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17, and we think about and consider the all-sufficiency of the Bible and the inspiration and the authority of the Bible, is there any reason why we can't understand, if we make a proper application to it in our lives, that we too can overcome the world? Indeed, we will overcome the world, because that's the basis of the Lord's giving this divine revelation unto us. In John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." As we think about John 16 and verse 33, there are three particulars I want us to give serious consideration to this morning. First of all, we want to think about the fact that Christ has made provision that in Him we may have peace. In the very shadow of the cross, in spite of the fact that the Lord was going to face some horrendous suffering, that He was going to not only go through an amount of physical pain, but yet He was going to be allow Himself to be separated from God, not that He would become a sinner, but yet because He would become a sin bearer. And in spite of all this, He could still talk about peace. And a lot of people obviously would find that almost hard to comprehend. However, when we understand that the peace spoken of here is that of a tranquility of mind based upon trust in God, regardless what we may have to encounter in this life, as we look at Christ and as we see the way He encountered this particular area of life as He was going to be the world's sin sacrifice, perhaps we can even have a better concept of peace. And in understanding this peace, and an understanding of knowledge of how we can overcome sin, we can see how Jesus said what He did in John 16, verse 33, and receive encouragement when He said, "I have overcome the world." Paul spoke about this in Philippians chapter 4. Brother Michael Shepherd did an outstanding job last evening. I was greatly benefited by hearing his lecture, and I'm deeply impressed with him, not only as a speaker, but his application of the Word of God as well. And I don't want to go back and review what he had to say. But in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be made known unto all men, the Lord's at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything but prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now, obviously, Paul is not Jesus. And obviously, Paul didn't die on the cross, and he didn't suffer from the sins of the world. But nonetheless, it's from the very same mindset, and it's the same type of approach that the Lord takes in John 16, verse 33, when He says, "I have overcome the world." We can have peace because of that. There are four things that we logically ascertain from Philippians 4, actually going back up even to verse 1 and reading down through verse 6. Number one, we conclude that true peace comes only from God. Did you know the reason people cannot overcome the world in their personal lives is because they do not enjoy the true peace that comes from God? Some of our brethren have enough truth in them to make them miserable in the world, and enough worldliness in them to make them miserable in the church. And they become so mean-spirited, no one can get along with them. Look like a bunch of people that the faces are so long and so disjointed they could eat popcorn out of a milk bottle. It's like the little boy up in the Ozark Mountains saw a mule, an old ugly mule, and he walked up to that thing and he said, "I don't know who you are. Either you've got a bad case of ulcers or you're some like some Christians I've been around." And that's sad, brethren. But when we allow the world to come into our hearts, when we allow problems to overtake us, and when we allow problems even as God's people to overcome us, and when we don't deal with those problems in a biblical fashion, we are jettisoning the great potential of having peace that comes in our minds that comes about only because through our obedience to the gospel and because of living faithfully the Christian life, we enjoy that peace. Now, not only does this true peace only come from God, secondly, it surpasses our comprehension. We can know certain things exist without knowing everything about them. I can know this morning that when you flip the light switch on, these lights are going to come on here. I know that when I get back home tomorrow evening, I'll turn my computer on and tune into old online Bible Academy, Academy of Bible Studies, and I'll get to see some of the lectures that I'm going to miss here, and I wish I could be here for the whole lectureship. I know that's going to happen. I believe with all my heart, thus it's going to happen if I meet those conditions. I can't explain everything about computers. I can't explain everything about electricity. I appreciate them. I accept the benefits of them. I certainly have faith that they are there. I have knowledge. I know beyond a certain, with certainty that those things exist, but I can't explain everything about them. And it's just like the peace that comes from God. It surpasses our comprehension. But thirdly, this peace guards our thinking. It guards the process of the human mind. There's a lot of things about the human mind I don't understand. But if we allow the filth and the degradation of the world to enter into our minds, we'll never overcome the world. We'll never have peace. And it's also interesting to note, according to Philippians 4, verses 1 through 6, that not only is this peace available, it only exists upon the basis of being in fellowship with Christ. How can one rejoice in the forgiveness of sin, and I mean truly upon the basis of knowledge by means of faith and obedience to the gospel, how can one rejoice in such, and how can one be the recipient of peace if he or she has never obeyed the gospel and has never obeyed the Prince of Peace? It's simply an impossibility at that point. Peace is derived from a Greek word, as translated here in Philippians 4, in its origin that speaks with reference to that of a weaving together. And it has obviously to do with reconciliation, because we have been brought back into a state where we are in a state of peace or a condition of peace with God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We don't have time to do a complete exegesis of Ephesians 2 regarding the importance of God's spiritual peace, but I'd like for you to note some words that Paul spoke beginning, or actually he wrote beginning with verse 11. He says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, but at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus ye sometimes were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath broken down both one, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Notice the key word regarding that of peace as set forth in verse 14. "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Brethren, do you know how we can have peace with ourselves? To have peace with the Lord. Do you know how we can have peace among ourselves as brethren? Is to unite upon the teaching of God's truth and to stand exactly upon the positions where God would have us stand. We are not going to have peace in the church when we have those who are teaching false doctrine. And because we oppose individuals teaching false doctrine, whether it be on the outside of the church or on the inside of the church, that does not mean that we do not love peace. It means that we recognize the importance of peace based upon truth, not peace based upon compromise. Peace represents that quality, that state of tranquility that's found in the relationship of being in Christ, Romans 12 and verse 18, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, speak with reference to peace in the context of striving to get along and to be at peace with all men. You can't do that if you're not in a situation, state of mind, where you're at peace with the Prince of Peace. And you can't do that, brethren, if you're in a situation where you're willing to get peace at any price and compromise to have a peace that God doesn't authorize. But not only that, peace is a condition of mind that makes terrible situations in life bearable, independent of the trials that we face in this world. We need to recognize that there are going to be some people we cannot change. We need to recognize that there are going to be some situations we have no control over, and even when we do our very best, there are going to be some people out there who still hate us because they hate truth. They're going to hate us because they hate the Christ, and the servant is not greater than his Lord. In Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 8, Paul says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Oh, we have to think on things that are wrong in order to ascertain them and refute them, but we ought not to allow them to become a permanent part of our thinking process to the point where we dwell on them. We need to dwell on truth. We need to dwell on what Paul describes here. He says in verse 9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. You cannot have peace. You will not have peace if you don't meet the conditions of following God and doing the things God would have you do. Paul said, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now the last year care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere, and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Brethren, in light of John chapter 16, and in verse 33, where Jesus said, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world, we can certainly be assured of the fact that Christ has made provisions that in Him, if we are His faithful people, we can have peace, a peace that the world cannot take from us. But secondly, as we look at John 16:33, where Jesus said, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world, we have to conclude that Christ has warned us that in the world we will have tribulation. We are going to suffer tribulation as long as we're living in this world. Affliction and tribulation to alien sinners and to unfaithful children of God is both to be that of an unwelcomed nature faced with dread. And that's understandable because they have no hope. But you know, we find that such conflicts with the ideas of happiness and stands diametrically opposed to worldliness and temporal affairs and life in this world. When we stop and think about what Jesus said in John 16:33, when he said, go ahead, have peace. You will have peace. Why? Be of good cheer because I've overcome this world. When we stop and consider the fact that enduring the trials and tribulations, when we bear those and when they're born in our lives by the means of divine strength, by the Word of God imparted and dwelling within our minds, we can see that God will, through His Word, give us the resolve to strengthen our souls. And as we look at the divine words of the New Testament, we can see where those first century Christians received their strength and how they went through those tribulations and how they could be of good cheer and have this divine peace. For example, we go to the book of 1 Peter. In the book of 1 Peter, in the 4th chapter, we find that the Apostle Peter is indicating to those brethren they're going to come under a trial of fire. And he says in verse 14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody, or in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time must come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first began at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, Paul is not taking an attitude of indifference about human suffering. Paul is not actually looking forward, or rather, I should say Peter. It's Peter doing the writing here, not Paul. Peter's not advocating that we ought to look forward to suffering and say, boy, I just can't wait to feel some pain. That's not the point at all. But he is looking beyond the aspect of suffering, and he's looking what it will lead to. Look what the suffering in the life of Peter led to as a faithful Christian. Led him to glory. As we go back to 2 Corinthians 11th chapter, look at what suffering for the cause of Christ led to in the life of the Apostle Paul. And you know, Paul did really suffer. I don't think that really as a whole, unless we're an exceptional person dealing with some exceptional circumstances, we truly don't know what ultimate suffering is for the cause of truth. Look at Paul. Look at the sacrifice he made. Look at what Paul had to undergo. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness and watchings often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Now perhaps we as gospel preachers or as elders or as faithful brethren, we can say, well, we know what it's like to go through some church problems. And we've had some deep concerns and love for our brethren. And it's been very difficult to deal with certain circumstances. And that may be true. But now just compound that with all the physical suffering and the persecution Paul had to go through. Brethren, we don't fully understand, and neither do we appreciate the aspect of physical suffering and the aspect of what true tribulation is all about when we compare our tribulations with the tribulation of those faithful brethren during the first century. As we look at John 16 and verse 33, perhaps we can have a better insight to Paul's suffering as indicated in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28. Jesus said, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And as we look at that, we can see Christ has made provisions that in Him we may have peace. As we look upon that great truth, we can see that Christ has warned us in the world we will have indeed have tribulation. But we can also note the third component of our study this morning, and that is that we indeed can overcome the world. It will not always be easy, but yet we can accomplish it. Now, it's interesting. As we do a textual analysis of John chapter 16 and the passages that we've examined and read, verses 28 through 33, it's interesting and it's very significant that the Lord did not say, ye have overcome the world, therefore peace is yours. Now, that's what's going to have to happen. We're going to have to overcome the world. And in the process of overcoming the world, we indeed will have peace. In the book of 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, Jesus said, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. They are the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God, he that knoweth God heareth us. And he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We are indeed to be faithful children, are going to be involved in combat where we overcome the world. But that's not the actual point that the Lord makes in John 16:33. There must, first of all, had to be the initial triumph over the world of Christ, and that salvation could be offered and that peace could come as a result of receiving salvation. And because Christ overcame the world, if the influence of Christ in His Word dwells within us because of our obedience to the gospel and because of our faithfulness to the cause, then, my friends, we can overcome the world as well. Do you know the reason Christ was willing to undergo the horrible suffering on the cross was not only because He loved us. It was not only because He wanted to die for us as a sin sacrifice, but one reason He was willing to overcome His dread of the cross and go through that terrible death, and one reason He could do it was because He indeed did overcome the world. Hebrews 12, wherefore, seeing that we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. As we look at the importance of overcoming the world, and as we ask ourselves the question, how did Christ overcome the world? There are several particulars we want to consider concerning this. First of all, I suggest to you this morning that Christ overcame the world by overcoming Satan himself. When you have opportunity, if not today, when you do have opportunity, go back to Matthew chapter 4 and read those and study those first 11 verses about the temptation of Christ. We know that our Lord was tempted on all points such as we, yet he was without sin. But because he overcame Satan, and because he destroyed the influence of Satan in his life wherein he did not go into sin, my friends, he overcame the world. Did you know that God has made provisions for us where we can overcome the world by overcoming temptation? In the book of 1 Corinthians, we find that Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 has a great deal to say about those individuals back on Kadesh Barnea that fell in the wilderness because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord. And he says, in making this application to us in verse 12 of chapter 10, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And then notice verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above all that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. How many times have we succumbed to temptation and we have said, well, I was only human? Brethren, let's not use that for an excuse. Now, we all are weak in some areas, but let's strive on working of overcoming those weaknesses. As we look at the life of Christ, how did Christ overcome the world? He overcame the world by rejecting the world's value judgments. So many of our brethren have got so worldly in their thinking, they've allowed the world to develop in their own mind improper value judgments, and they don't realize truth. They don't value truth even when they look upon it. Read 1 John, the second chapter. And notice in verse 15 that John said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Brethren, in order to overcome the world, we're going to have to reject the world's value judgments, the world's value standards. And the only standard we're going to have to go upon and exist upon and live upon is the infallible, authoritative Word of God. And if we use anything else, we're going to falter, we're going to fail, and we'll never overcome the world. How did the Lord overcome the world? By willingness to endure suffering and not compromise. We owe a great deal of debt to a lot of older preachers among us. There's a book, a very valuable book in my library, entitled Gospel Preachers of Yesteryear, written by Brother Lloyd Smith. And one fascinating chapter in this particular book is a chapter concerning the late Brother Joe Blue. Brother Blue was a faithful gospel preacher who lived in Arkansas. And he had to undergo so much suffering. He said, in talking about his life, he says, I have never been the man to complain about what the brethren have paid me for my work. I preached monthly a year for a congregation and held their meeting when they paid me $4 for my work. I preached monthly for another congregation 25 miles away and held their meeting, and they gave me $1 and a bushel of seed corn. Brother O.L. Hayes and I were called to Totter, Arkansas to hold a meeting in 1904. In the month of January, they paid us $2 and a handkerchief apiece. I guess they used that to wipe the tears out of their eyes. You know, some brethren let you starve to death. He says, and talking about his wife, Mary's the bridge that has taken me over. She's never said not to go, come home, or complain in the least. She's always said, you go and preach and do all the good you can, and I will take care of the things at home, and she has done a fine job with it. Now listen to these words. He says, I have been stoned, beaten with green walnuts, with eggs. I've had dynamite put under the pulpit while I was preaching. I've had to be guarded while I preached. I've had them threaten to take me out of the pulpit and fix me so I would never be able to get into another one. I've had them threaten to hang me. I've suffered all this for the cause of our Lord, and yet have not begun to suffer what our Lord suffered or the apostles. I'm now 68 years old and want to preach many more years. To God be all the glory and for the great victory. Brethren, shame on us. When we complain, we have never had to undergo at least in most circumstances today, in modern times, what those older preachers had to go through years ago of being financially deprived and even having their lives threatened. I'd like to conclude my remarks this morning on John chapter 16 and verse 33 by reading to you a quote from a commentary on the Gospel of John by Brother Guyon Woods. And Brother Woods, I will never forget the words, how he closed his commentary out. Apply this in particular this morning to John chapter 16 and verse 33. Be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. Brother Woods said, and so on this day of July 4th, 1980, I've written the last word of commentary on this remarkable testimony of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, to the deity messiahship of Jesus. And for many months I have been in such close association with John and with him who he so vividly and lovingly describes that at times I have felt that I was being privileged to see, to hear, and to enter to the very heart of a living, breathing Savior of the world and to know him and his mission far better than I've ever before. If I have been so able in any degree to open up these pages a higher, nobler view of our blessed Redeemer and Lord than any reader has thus far had, I shall be amply repaid for the labor of love this effort has required. Thank you. May God bless you. And may always we remember that because Christ overcame the world, we ought to be and we must be of good cheer, for we can do the same thing.
Again, Brother Kent, that was an excellent job. We certainly do appreciate it. Remind us that we can overcome the world through the power of God as it works through God's Word. And as a result, we